This section of the Sermon on the Mount has not only been describing the attributes of the believer, but it's had a certain trajectory, as we've talked about. It has gone from the inner man, the base level, the foundation of poverty in spirit, knowing our sinfulness and hating that sinfulness, to the attitudes of the heart, the attitudes that we have toward God, the desires that we have toward God. And now we're getting into action, even. What does the child of God primarily do in the world? So please stand with me today as we read God's Word once again. I know for those of you who have chosen to wear masks and those who have chosen not to, this can be very distracting, but I want you to focus, because our job here today is to focus on the words of the living God and let them affect us how they are supposed to. This is the words of Jesus Christ in the first recorded sermon we have of his in the New Testament. And this is what it says. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Pray with me. Father, once again, we come to the brilliance of your Son. A brilliance that no man will ever plumb the depths of, and I certainly will not maybe even scratch the surface of what is meant by this beautiful text today, but I do believe through the authority of your word that you have let me see true things this week, and I pray that my nerves standing behind this sacred desk would be calmed, knowing that the authority of your word and the help of your spirit is with me, and also that you'd be with each and every one of us as we listen. God, that we would not harden our hearts, that we would not close our ears to instruction, but that we would know these are words of life and health to everyone who is in the body of Christ. I pray that you would bless us today, fill us with your spirit, God, and do far more through this text and this sermon than that could ever be done by the flesh. Lord, we love you. Be with us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we've gone through the Beatitudes, we always have to contrast these attributes given by Christ to the natural attributes of fallen man. And there's no better place to turn for somewhat comprehensive list of the fallen man's state than Romans chapter 3. We could say Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3, perhaps, but in Romans chapter 3, we have some really striking words that strike at the nerve of what it means to be in Adam, to be born in Adam, to be a natural man without being born again by God's Spirit. And he starts in verse 9 by saying, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? That is, are we more moral? Are we more righteous? Are we more accepted by God than the Gentiles? No, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths of ruin are ruin and misery." And to sum all of that up, "and the way of peace they have not known." Man's mouth is like an open grave, according to Paul in Romans, because when we open our mouth, it's as if the stench of a rotting corpse comes out. It's death. It doesn't give life to people. It brings death. Under their lips is hidden the venom of asps, and this is a picture of even when men speak well to one another, when they flatter one another, it's as if there is hidden underneath their lips venom. They're only concerned with themselves. They speak well to their neighbor only if their neighbor can in turn do good to them. They make war. They shed blood. We are, as human beings, tending to gather only with those people who think exactly like we do on every issue. And if they think anything different, we tend to space them out. By degree, of course, right? We might sit a little further away from them or avoid them at the lunch table like we were in, you know, junior high or something. But we do that. That's natural to us. We want to feel comfortable only around those just like us. But when we are born again, God plants a principle within our heart. And as we've repeated over and over, not a perfection, but a seed of peacemaking in our hearts, where we're willing to make peace over secondary and tertiary issues. The church of the living God has been grafted together, not because we all think the exact same about every single issue, but because we've been saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Because we love God now when we once hated Him. And that unifying principle is supposed to bind us together stronger than any racial or political or face mask wearing tie that we can have. The text that we have in front of us, rewording it, the truly happy ones, the blessed, are those who strive to make peace by imitating God's work in the gospel. And I hope to explain why I would reword it that way. But these are the truly happy ones. The world would tell us the opposite. The truly happy are those who make war, who get their own way, who never back down, who never give an inch. But these are not the truly happy ones as explained by Jesus Christ. As we have studied the Beatitudes, we've already noted how the trajectory of these attributes travels from the inner life to the affection of the outer world. And in these last two Beatitudes, we see the reaction of the Christian to the world around him. The reaction of the Christian to the world around him. No longer are we just seeing the affections that lie within the Christian heart. We are looking at how the Christian reacts to the world external to him. And two things are noted by our Savior. First, in our text today in verse 9, he reacts to the world by attempting to make peace, and we're going to try to carefully define what that means. And the world reacts to the Christian by persecuting him. These are the two reactions that happen because of our born-again nature in this world. And today, we look at the mission of the Christian as a peacemaker in all of his activities with fellow man. But what is a peacemaker? We will first see that a peacemaker is defined by God's activity in the gospel. And secondly, we will see, hopefully, that we are recognized as God's children when we strive after peace in the same ways. So, let's look at this first point, that being a peacemaker is defined by God's saving activity in the gospel. Maybe to say that a different way, this beatitude connects our peacemaking activity with God's peacemaking activity. Now, I'm well aware that when we come to this text, there are a flood of questions that come into our mind. Biblical questions, good questions. We might think about the wars that God commanded the Israelites to fight in the land of Canaan. We might think of Elijah slaughtering the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, of Paul warring with arguments that exalt themselves above God, and even of Jesus Christ when he drove the money changers out of the temple. We know that as Christians in our daily spiritual individual lives that we are called to be at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this warfare, there can be no peace treaty. There can be no laying down of our arms. But that does not give us license today to explain away this verse as if it has no significance. We have to understand that we have the real inclination to do that. Matthew 7:1 is a great example of that, right? Judge not that you be not judged. Now, certainly the world takes that entirely out of context, but we have the opposite reaction often where we think, well, it really doesn't mean anything because the world interprets it in that way. And if we are prone to just saying, blessed are the peacemakers, well, it doesn't mean making peace with sin, so it doesn't mean anything. We need to be especially aware of what this text has to say. This text has clear significance, and I believe that we have clear direction for carefully defining what peacemaking is in verse 9 itself. Notice with me, looking down at your Bibles, that the blessing of the peacemaker is being called a son of God. Right? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the son of God. Now, we've noticed that the Beatitudes, the blessing that is attached to the attribute, are always connected in some way. Christ isn't saying these things haphazardly. Now, to be called the Son of God means that we engage in peacemaking. We take on the family resemblance of our Heavenly Father. And that's not just something I'm making up. It's used this way even in Matthew chapter 5 itself. Look down to the bottom of the chapter with me, if you will. In verse 44, Christ says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Now, he does not mean that when you pray for your enemies, you become a son of the Father. It doesn't affect that. But he's saying that you're showing the family resemblance of your Father in heaven when you do good to people who are evil, who are against you, who are your enemies. And he continues, "For he," that is the Father, "makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Christ tells us that when we love our enemies, we take on the family resemblance of our Father because he acts lovingly to those enemies by giving them rain and sunshine. And the same thing is true of our text today. When we attempt to make peace, like the Father makes peace, then we show ourselves to be the children of God. So for us to examine ourselves today, and that's what this text calls us to do, and if you're not examining yourself right now, then you need to open your mind and open your heart to let God's Word do that to you. As we examine ourselves, we must first ask, how does God make peace? And I would say that he does so in the Bible in two primary ways. First, God makes peace by reconciling sinners to himself through the gospel. Now, this should immediately leap into our minds. This simple truth is even stated in Colossians 1:19. And this is the only other time in the New Testament that this compound word of doing and peace are put together. We are peace doers, peacemakers, and this is the only other time it's used, and it's used of God. It says, "For in him," Christ, "the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace," being a peacemaker, "by the blood of his cross." God's peacemaking activity is seen in all of its glory, all of its majesty, in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But for us to truly appreciate what kind of dramatic peacekeeping that God was involved with, we must see that man and God are naturally engaged in what seems to be an irreconcilable war. These aren't two parties that are just a little bit different from one another, that need to make a little bit of a concession here and there in order to get along. There is irreconcilable warfare between man and God. The history and the natural condition of every man, save Christ, is that we are born at war with God. And more terrifying than that is that God is at war with us. Men by nature, hate God and hate His commandments. Romans 8 tells us that the natural mind is hostile toward God, and he cannot be subject to his commandments. He cannot. Now, this doesn't mean it's a physical incapability of man to obey God, but it's a moral incapability. We might think of Joseph and his brothers, and it says they could not speak peacefully to him. Now, they couldn't speak peacefully to him because they hated him. Men mock God naturally. They put their hands over their eyes and their fingers in their ears and pretend that he doesn't even exist. They change God's laws in their hearts and they decide what is right and wrong for themselves. Men are at war with God. But the Bible clearly teaches that God is also at war with every natural man. Now, horror is a genre we've talked about maybe a little bit before, and there is nothing more horrifying, more terrifying than the idea that the God of all the universe, who is omniscient, omnipresent, is against me. But the Bible clearly tells us that unconverted men are children of wrath. Man will not obey God and constantly rebels, but when we consider God's nature, the problem actually intensifies. God by nature is holy, sinless, and totally pure. He's a perfect creator and a perfect judge. And he cannot, for those very reasons, he cannot overlook men's sin. Psalm 34, 16, a wonderfully encouraging psalm. But verse 16 tells us, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So the problem of peace should be apparent to us today. No two parties have ever been so opposed to one another as God and man. Man is totally against God, and God is against the rebellion and sinfulness of man. But the amazing news of the gospel is that even when we were enemies, God reconciled us to himself. He is the one who made peace with us, and not we made peace with God. By nature, God could not simply ignore or avoid our sin, lest he violate his own standard of justice and goodness. So he did the absolutely unimaginable thing, and we should see it as that, almost inconceivable. He became like his enemy. He came to enemy territory, was born of a woman, and instead of asserting his own rights and sending all of us to hell, God made peace by suffering and dying for his most vicious enemies. Some of you today can remember when you were unconverted and how you were truly a vicious enemy of God. I remember times working in the pizza shop and trying to convince my Christian co-workers that they were absolutely foolish for believing in Christianity. I mocked God and I hated God, even though at that time I would say I loved God because he was made in my own image, and I love myself. God died for his enemies. And this peace that God made on the cross with his people will never be annulled. Arms will never be taken up again by the elect or by God coming against his people. And the proof that he and you have ended your warfare with one another, is that he has put peacemaking into your heart. The scriptures are very clear that God gives the gift of faith in his Son. He has put faith in his Son in your heart. And the question that I have for everyone here today is, do you trust? And that is to lean on, to fully trust in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Do you trust that? Do you place all of your hope in him? And if you do, if you can say, I have nothing in and of myself, I only lean on the cross of Jesus Christ, then Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 speaks to you today clearly. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have what? Peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That warfare is ended. That's good news today. God defines peacemaking first by reconciling us to himself. But God also defines peacemaking by reconciling people at war with one another. Now, I hope you see the difference in that today. The Lord is the God of peace, not only because he reconciles sinners to himself, but that he also reconciles sinners to each other in the gospel. And these two aspects are intimately connected. What do I mean? Well, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that we were actually spiritually transplanted from being in Adam to being in Christ. This is why the Bible refers to Christians as the body of Christ. This is why when Jesus comes and talks to Paul on the road to Damascus, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because Christ unites and relates to his people in a very special way because we have been made in him. In our conversion, peace was effected between us and God when we were made one with Christ, his only begotten Son. Now, if you're following me, we've been made one with Christ, and by implication, all who are in Christ have been made members with one another. Through the cross of Christ, God has made peace between warring people groups. And this is the beauty of the church. Perhaps you noticed in Brother Joey's reading of Isaiah chapter 11 this morning that this theme is prophesied. God brings peace through the gospel to parties who are naturally at war with one another. Now, what seems more ridiculous in our minds when we think of Isaiah chapter 11 than a wolf and a lamb dwelling together, living together with one another? How about a cow and a bear, or a child and an adder, or a poisonous snake? Now, we might think that those things are talking about animals in the new millennium, and that could be, but at the very least, in all of those things, we have a picture of how the gospel brings together a divided and a warring humanity. Paul the apostle would probably be described before his conversion as a wolf, as an adder, as a bear, somebody who tore things down and destroyed things in the kingdom of God. And after his conversion, many of those same qualities still dwelt in him. He was still a very boisterous man to deal with. He was still very forceful in his arguments, but he was gentle towards those he once tried to destroy. And we are a species characterized by wars and factions and an overall absence of peace. Now, if we just think about our world, what parties war against each other? We might say all of them. The rich and the poor typically war against each other. Ethnic groups typically war against each other. Brothers and sisters fight and battle. But no two people groups were ever so opposed to one another in the Bible than Jews and Gentiles. They were at irreconcilable war with one another. The Jews would not sit and eat dinner with a Gentile. They would pray every day that they would thank God that they were not made a Gentile. But in Ephesians 2, we see that God makes peace even between two opposing parties through the gospel. In verse 14, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." God shows himself to be a peacemaker in the Bible first by reconciling us to himself, but by implication of that, through the cross, he also brings together multiple divided parties in one body, which is the church. We celebrate unity together, or we ought to. We should be growing in unity because of what Christ has done for us. So that leads us to a second point. We are recognized as God's children. We have that family resemblance being shown when we strive after peace. Now, striving after peace, of course, does not mean that we make peace with our sin. It does not mean that the unbelieving world coming against us, that we surrender Christian values and virtue in order to get along better. But it does mean that we are taking steps to bring others to Jesus Christ. If God has reconciled us to himself through the gospel, we should be peacemakers in trying to reconcile lost sinners to God through the gospel. There's no greater privilege than being recognized as someone who is a child of God. And if you're a Christian here today, I can think of nothing better than a seasoned, mature, biblically knowledgeable person coming up to me and saying, "You display the characteristics of your Father who is in heaven." I can't imagine somebody saying that, but that sounds like a wonderful privilege for somebody to give, or a wonderful compliment to give a child of God. And of all the things that show our relationship to our Father, it's very interesting to me that Jesus Christ chooses to bring out peacemaking as the primary attribute of that in the Beatitudes. We show our likeness to our Heavenly Father when we attempt first to reconcile men to God. But of course, in order for us to do this, we must be mindful that men are at war with God. We're not going to go out into the world and be vibrant in evangelism if we don't believe that men really have a problem with God. If we think that they're pretty good people and they live in a middle-class neighborhood, so they're probably okay, that goes against what the Bible would call us to believe. We are to take the Bible at its word and to know that all people, if they are without Christ, they are at war with him. I would ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians 5 with me. We'll be there for a couple minutes. Part of peacemaking, to say this another way, is to view other people, whether brothers and sisters in Christ or lost people, in the same categories that the Bible puts them in. 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, "From now on, therefore, we are to regard no one according to the flesh." We are to regard no one according to the flesh. Now, what does that mean? It means that the external qualities that we would typically categorize people by are no longer viable categories in the gospel. If their prime category is either being white or black or Jew or Gentile or even male or female, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us these are the wrong categories. We don't regard people according to the flesh. We regard them according to the Spirit. Do we see people as either children of Adam or children of our Father who is in heaven? Even though, he continues, we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. We once saw our Savior as one who was despised and rejected, who is repugnant to our sight and our eyes. But now we see him as the true and living God, the second Adam, our Savior. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We are called to see men in this way. And primarily in our point now, we are called to see the lost in this way. To see them at war with God, under the wrath of God, and we desire to see them at peace with him. And that's where we continue in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, all this is from God in verse 18, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on the behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If we view men in the right way, as the Bible puts them, and if we've been born again, we should have a natural impulse in our very nature to have men reconciled to God. Now the question is, do you have that in you? To any degree? I'm not asking you if you spend all of your spare time on street corners preaching the gospel, but when you are in your workplace or around unsaved family members, are you conscious about the way that I conduct myself shows something about the gospel? Are you looking for, praying for opportunity that somehow, some way, I can open my mouth and share God's peace with them? When you're reading your Bible and your lost family member comes into your mind, do you desire in your heart, I wish they were made right with God? If so, I believe you can call yourself a peacemaker. But peacemaking does not end there. We want people to be reconciled to God, but peacemaking is also biblically defined as striving for peace with one another. Peace with one another, primarily in the church. Now, the peace of the church is always in danger. We see this in the New Testament consistently being brought up. Even though we're called peacemakers, we see in almost every letter of the New Testament a warning given by the Apostle Paul or Peter, don't bite and devour one another. Be of one accord with one another. Agree with one another in the Lord. Let there be no divisions among you. The very early church up until this day has always had issues that divide and separate godly men and women. But we, all of us here today, because we struggle with the flesh, we tend in one of two ways to avoid peacemaking. And listen to me, every one of us tend to fall into one of these categories. Again, we might be tempted to think about the other person sitting across the sanctuary when I say this, but I say this to every one of you and to my own heart. The first way and the most obvious way that we refuse to be a peacemaker, a warmonger. And the second is removing yourself without attempting to make peace at all. These are the two things that go contrary to peacemaking in the church. And to be a warmonger is to go out looking for fights with people about non-essential matters. Do you tend to fall into that category? Do you tend to look for opportunity when somebody says something that is just a little bit wrong that you can jump in there and jab them? To get at them. To make sure that you're recognized as the right party in this situation. Now, we can go and we can argue and we can discuss things even in a vivacious kind of way, but is your heart attitude that you're making war with that person, or is your heart attitude, I want to make peace with this person? And often, silence is better than opening our mouth in a lot of those situations. The second is removing yourself without making an attempt at peace at all. And be like, well, I know that person disagrees with me. I don't want to deal with it, so I'm just going to go away. And in this day and age, I might just start another church. There have been churches that have been started over whether they have pews or seats. There have been churches that have split and shown that they are not peacemakers over all sorts of different things. But the Bible never gives us the justification to act these ways about non-essential matters. There's so much to say here, and I know I can't say it all, but I would commend each and every one of you to open up Calvin's Institutes and to read what John Calvin said about legitimate reasons for Christians to leave an assembly of the church. I think it would shock, it shocked me, it shocks Brother Justin as we read through it together. Brother Calvin would say, if it's a true church and it's preaching the true gospel, then you really don't have any right to leave it. And I'm going to leave that with you today. But I say that in order to bring to our mind that our consumerist mentality when it comes to church can be very unbiblical. These non-essential matters should never and are never given in Scripture as a reason for Christians to separate from one another in the church. We read through Romans 14 this morning, and this is why. I want you to turn there. I know I'm having you turn to multiple texts today. But this is a text that has affected my Christian life in dealing with other Christians more than any other text, period. Romans 14, yes. Sorry. Romans 14 and verse 1. And I'm not going to read through the whole thing again, even though that's tempting. But notice the categories that the apostle gives and the remedy that he gives. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. We don't bar people from entering the church because they have difference in agreement in non-essential matters, but we do not invite them just to argue with them either. One person may believe he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So notice that we have two different people in the congregation of the Roman church. One who eats meat and the other one who abstains from eating meat. This is almost certainly a Jew and Gentile distinction. Now you might say, well, the Jews ate meat in the Old Testament, and they certainly did. But as a Jew living in Rome, a Gentile country, going to the marketplace to buy meat, your conscience might be defiled thinking, well, all of this might have been sacrificed to an idol. There's no way for me to know without a kosher market, without a Jew running the marketplace, that this hasn't been sacrificed. And my conscience is prodding at me, saying, if I eat this, I might be in sin, so I will abstain from it. I'll only eat vegetables living in Rome. While the other eats meat and feels it's his Christian liberty, that even if it has been sacrificed to an idol, I don't know that, I'm not trying to cause offense to the Lord, and so I will eat it. Now, these two groups are dwelling together in one church, and the obvious implication of this text is this caused tension. The meat eaters were despising the one who abstained, and notice that. Let not the one who eat despise the one who abstains. The person living in Christian liberty in their minds often looks at their brother who is bound by a different consciousness of something that he won't allow. He tends to despise that believer. But the opposite is also true. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. The one who abstains from eating meat and looks at the person living in their liberty, and they judge their fellow believer by assuming that they're just lawless. That they're doing this and they don't have this strict love of God that I have to obey His commandments. And both of those things are untrue. And this is what Romans 14 tells us. The one who abstains for the Lord, and the one who eats for the Lord. In verse 17, he brings all of this together, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Now, of those two categories, one of them was strictly right according to biblical standards, and the other wasn't. But Paul is saying if we're living to serve the Lord, even if our understanding isn't quite there yet, we ought to love one another. Now, how many examples can we think that would translate into our current context? Homeschooling? I've heard people very recently say very boldly and very openly that you cannot be a believer in Jesus Christ if you are a teacher in a public school. You cannot be a believer in Jesus Christ if you have a vaccine given to your children. You cannot be a believer in Jesus Christ if you watch a PG-13 movie. And the opposite is true. To look at people who choose to homeschool or whatever it might be and to despise them because they have too strict of a lifestyle. These things are not living in peace as Christians. They're not seeking peace. The same is true of face masks, social distancing that we have today. Some brothers and sisters choosing not to wear face masks, and that's okay. Some are choosing to wear face masks, and that's okay. The danger that we have is if we are falling on the side that we want to wear face masks, is judging our brother who chooses not to and saying, well, they're just a libertine and they don't care about keeping people safe. And the other side is to look at those wearing face masks and to say, well, they're just overly strict about things and buzzkills to the party. They don't understand the liberty that we are given, and they don't understand the political nature of these things. And the problem is, I don't know which one of those are right, and it doesn't matter for the church's sake. We are called to live in harmony with one another. If God has brought together Jew and Gentile, sinner and God together, we ought to be together in the small matter, in all of these small matters. What brings us together is not agreement on every issue, but it is the gospel. The gospel. Philippians chapter 2 in verse 1. Listen to Paul's words here. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full accord, and of one mind. Do you guys love each other to any degree? Then be of full accord and of one mind with one another. And don't look on your own interests, but also on the interests of others. Now, I say all of this forcefully, at least in my opinion, forcefully, not because I see division within our church, because I don't. I really, truly believe this is the most loving, unified group of believers that I have ever experienced. I say this because we cannot take peace in the church for granted. We can't take it for granted. There are things that will always enter into our cultural life that are going to seek to divide us. Satan loves to divide the church. And if we don't have these things rooted in our heart, if I don't believe that the gospel is my unification with my brother and not my voting record, then we will divide at some point. We will divide at some point. James even tells us that wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, gentle, and open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. So I would ask you today, when you deal with your brothers and sisters who disagree on random issues? Are you seeking to make peace with them? Not making the secondary things primary things. Not dividing over things that are not gospel central. Thirdly, lastly, peacemaking is also working to reconcile others. So perhaps you say, I'm not at war with my brother or sister, and I don't really feel warfare in my heart against my brother or my sister, but I know of others in the church who are feeling this way. We are called to reconcile one another, to speak well of our brother if he happens to be slandered or talked about behind somebody else's back. And if you don't know, I'm happy to tell you, pastoral work is largely taken up by peacemaking between people. A lot of the words and sermons that are delivered and written down are to bring different parties together and to make them see the central aspect of the gospel. There's much counseling that takes place behind closed doors that tries to bring together people who are warring about secondary matters. And Paul even makes this connection of pastoral labor and peacemaking in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 when he says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." There's no greater gift that you can give to the elders of this church than attempting to be peacemakers in the body yourself. And so the question comes, in this third aspect of reconciling one another, do you divide the church when you talk about one another, or do you try to bring it together? Do you try to defend and protect your brothers and sisters' good name, or do you look at making war and defiling it? Once again, I don't see any of this happening in our church, but we must have these things in our heart. We must examine ourselves to see how we are behaving in these ways. But if anything, any form of peacemaking has been put into our hearts, if we desire for lost men and women to be reconciled with God, if we desire the church to be more united, and if we desire for those who we know are fighting with one another to be united together, then peacemaking has been wrought in your heart. But it is our duty to grow in that, to grow in that knowledge, not to be selfish, but to be selfless and try to live in this wonderful community that God has given us. So, in conclusion today, our Savior tells us that one of the attributes that are given to us in our born-again nature is that we desire to be like God in making peace in the same way He did. God made peace with sinners to Himself by laying down His life, and we're called to do the same thing. We're called to lay down our lives for one another, whatever that might look like in each individual conscience, to lay down our lives to love one another, that we would live together in harmony. We are called to see that the gospel is the primary thing that unites us together and not any tertiary matter. And we are also called to reconcile one another to ourselves. We are called to see that we, in fact, are one body in Christ, and any division in the body is unnatural and should not be. We will be forever together in heaven with perfect peace, perfect harmony, forever, where the lamb will truly lay down next to the wolf, where the cobra will truly be next to the child. And we ought to strive for that day to come and work for it to come. So I ask you, has peacemaking been wrought in your heart through the gospel? Because Christ has made perfect peace with us. Amen.